Would you sit? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Glorious God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know you better. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we would know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. I pray especially this morning for our dear brother Aaron Kirk, for teaching opportunities to open up for him this summer, and then for fruitful studies in Alabama and wisdom to find a good church home there in Birmingham. Lord, would you thoroughly prepare him for every good work in Japan so that the gospel would continue to go out and be embraced in that country. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, of course, and we come this morning to the parable of the unforgiving servant, forgiveness. Man, this is a huge subject, and I'm going to have to ask for your indulgence in advance. We cover quite a lot, so try and stay with me. There's quite a lot in this one, but we're going to press through anyway, and I'm sure we'll be all the stronger for it at the end. So let's have a look. Chapter 18 of Matthew, and we're going to start at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found that one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, says Jesus, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Now, stop me if I'm getting too technical for you, but as Christians, we are expected to forgive people, right? It's Christianity 101. We're supposed to forgive. We're supposed to think forgiveness is a really good thing. But everybody thinks that forgiveness is a lovely thing until we have something to forgive, says C.S. Lewis. It's one thing if someone cuts in line in front of you at Disney. Have you had that? It's really annoying, just to say. It really tests your sanctification to be able to forgive when somebody does something like that. It's hard. But what if you have been exploited by somebody? What happens if you have been betrayed by somebody, particularly somebody that you may have deeply trusted, somebody that you'd really opened up to? What if you have been deeply harmed? What if you've been abused? And what if that happened to somebody that you love? I think we have to admit, don't we, that it's not just that forgiveness can be hard. Sometimes it feels impossible to do, doesn't it? Sometimes even when you think you have forgiven someone, their name is brought up and you feel your heart just kind of churning up inside you just at the mention of their name. Have you had that? You think you've forgiven them, but have you? You might even wonder in some cases, is it even right to forgive this person for what they've done? To forgive this person. I mean, doesn't that imply that somehow, you know, we're saying that what they've done to us doesn't matter in some way if I forgive them? And if I do forgive, does that mean I've got to be in relationship with them? As if nothing's happened? What if they don't want to be forgiven? What then? What if they don't even realize they've done something wrong? What if they won't admit they've done something wrong? They see it totally differently. There's no sign of repentance at all. Am I still supposed to forgive in those cases? Some of you are already preaching the sermon ahead of me, I see. That's good. That's good. And yet, it's more complicated than that, isn't it? Let's consider these three questions from this passage as we've just read. Firstly, here are the three questions. How often should we forgive? Second, how much have you been forgiven? And thirdly, how is it possible to forgive? And in that third section, I want to get into some of the frequently asked questions that we have about forgiveness. So bear with me as I do that. So, firstly, how often should you forgive? That's Peter's question there in verse 21, isn't it? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, within Judaism, you were considered to have a forgiving spirit if you forgave somebody three times. That meant you were a really forgiving person. So when Peter says to Jesus here, what about if I forgive them seven times? Peter's probably quite pleased with himself here. This is very generous, extremely generous. And what does Jesus say? He says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, what does Jesus mean there? He doesn't mean that you should be mentally counting up in your head, 74, 75, 76, 70. Okay, that's enough forgiveness. That's not what he means. Jesus is saying you should not even be keeping score on this. There's no limit to the number of times that you should forgive somebody who sins against you. There's no point at which you say that's enough. You keep forgiving. But hang on, wait a second. If you keep on forgiving a person like that, doesn't that just encourage them to sin against you? Doesn't it? Aren't you telling them that actually their sin doesn't really matter? Aren't you letting them get away with it? Where's the justice? Where's the punishment that they deserve for what they've done? In 2018, there was a blog post with the memorable title, To Hell with Forgiveness Culture. One writer who was hostile to the Christian concept of forgiveness said this, and I think we can hear a lot of the voice of the culture here. Just listen to this. She said, we continue to believe forgiveness makes a person superior. And if they can't manage something so simple that the fault lies with them. And this is because of a deeply ingrained religious hangover from Christianity, which manifests itself in edicts like forgive and forget and turn the other cheek. And she says that when we condemn persons who don't forgive, who won't forgive, what we're doing is we are victim blaming. It's a guilt trip that we should not lay on people. If they don't want to forgive, that's fine, that's good. She says, when we do forgive, she says it enables abusers who can act with impunity because no matter the grave depths of their actions, they can rest in smug awareness that they will be forgiven. You hear what she's saying? So what's the result of that mentality? I don't know if you've heard of the story of Justine Sacco. She was working for a big communications company. She was the PR person, in fact. And this was a few years back now. She told a joke, which I'm not going to say from the pulpit, but it was a joke that you might say was in somewhat poor taste. And she tweeted this joke just before she got on a plane to South Africa. She was going on holiday. The author, John Ronson, describes what happened next. After she posted it, she wandered around Heathrow's international terminal for half an hour, sporadically checking her phone. No one replied, which didn't surprise her. she only had 170 Twitter followers. She boarded her plane. It was an 11-hour flight, so she slept. When the plane landed in Cape Town and was taxiing on the runway, she turned on her phone. Right away, she got a text from someone she hadn't spoken to since high school. The text said, "I'm so sorry to see what's happening." She looked at the text, baffled. Then another text came in, "You need to call me immediately." It was from her best friend, Hannah. Then her phone just exploded with more texts and alerts, and then it rang. It was Hannah. "You're the number one worldwide trend on Twitter right now," she said. Her Twitter feed, she started to look at it, had become a horror show. Quote, "How did Justine Sacco get a PR job? Her level of racist ignorance belongs on Fox News." Quote, "I'm an IAC employee and I don't want her doing any communications on our behalf ever again, ever." And then a tweet from her employer. "This is an outrageous, offensive comment." So by the time she touched down, tens of thousands of angry tweets had been sent in response to her joke. Her friend Hannah frantically deleted her friend's tweet, and she deleted the account, but it was too late. So then Justine releases an apology statement. She cuts short her vacation. Do you realize workers were threatening to go on strike at the hotels where she was planning to stay in South Africa? She was told that no one could guarantee her safety. "Sorry, Justine," wrote one Twitter user, "your tweet lives on forever." Your tweet lives on forever. And so, seemingly, did the punishment of this woman. Why? Because many people believe that forgiveness is unjust. It is letting people get away with what they've done. A price must be exacted. This kind of sin must be atoned for. And we don't know how someone's sin can be atoned for except to punish them and punish them and punish them and punish them. In June 2020, there was a writer in the New York Times, and she tweeted about this. She said, "There's just something unsustainable about an environment that demands constant atonement but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness." And people got so upset even about that tweet that she had to delete that tweet as well. The British author Douglas Murray, he's not a Christian, he wrote this. I think he gets it exactly right. He says, "One of the consequences of the death of God, Friedrich Nietzsche foresaw that people could find themselves stuck in cycles of Christian theology with no way out. Specifically, that people would inherit the concepts of guilt and sin and shame, but be without the means of redemption, which the Christian religion also offered." He says, we don't know who could offer redemption. We don't know who could accept it, or whether it is a desirable quality compared to an endless cycle of fiery certainty and denunciation. Do you hear that? So we don't have a mechanism for atonement anymore, and yet we've inherited the concepts of guilt and shame. So what do we do with all the guilt and the shame? And what when people do something wrong? What do we do with that? We have to put them in a kind of hell of our own making. That's what we have to do. So into our situation, Jesus speaks a parable about forgiveness. And he says, if you want to know how to forgive as a culture, as an individual, you need to be able to answer this question first. How much have you yourself been forgiven? That's our second heading. How much have you yourself been forgiven? I think one of the reasons that we're so resistant to the idea of forgiving people is because we feel that we ourselves have relatively little need of it compared to other people, right? We tend to perceive of our own sins much less readily than we perceive the sins of other people. And as a friend of mine says, if you don't believe that, go to a mall food court, sit down at the food court, and just listen to the conversations around you. What you will hear is stories, people telling stories about how hurtful, how wrong these things are that other people have done to them. But what you will not hear is people talking about the bad things they've done, the hurtful things they've done to others. We tend to think of ourselves as more sinned against than sinning. That's part of the human condition, I think, and we see it in Peter's question here, don't we? Did you notice Peter asked how much he should forgive others? He doesn't ask how much he should be forgiven by them. But how much we've been forgiven is exactly what Jesus wants us to consider. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a single talent was worth $600,000. It's a single talent, roughly speaking. So what we're talking here is a debt which is just unpayably enormous. If you were doing the math, you'd say it was about $6 billion or something crazy like that. Now, of course, this is hyperbole. What Jesus is saying here is, this servant has an unpayable debt. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, that was a common practice in the ancient world, often as punishment for those whose debts could not possibly be paid. And yet, even as early as verse 26, did you notice? There's still a hint that the servant still doesn't quite realize the enormity of his debt. Look at what he says. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Will he? No, we know he can't possibly pay this back because Jesus has told us. The master in the story also knows he can't pay it back. There's no way. And this is what makes verse 27 so remarkable. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now the master does two things here. He not only forgives the awful mountain of unpayable debt, he also offers the slave his freedom. But I want us to notice something fundamental about forgiveness here. The master doesn't just magic the debt away as if it never existed. That's not what he does. The only way to release the slave from the debt is for the master to absorb it himself. You say, well, where's that in the parable? What do I mean? Well, let me use an analogy that I've heard somebody else use. If a friend, just imagine this, a friend borrows your car, and they then go and total the car. It's just a complete write-off. And you say to that person, it's okay, I forgive you. Well, that doesn't mean that the car suddenly magics itself back into existence, right? What you're doing when you say, I forgive you, is you are saying, I will absorb the cost of replacing that car myself. Or I'll just do without it. I'll go without a car. That's what you're doing when you say, I forgive you for totaling my car. You are absorbing the cost of that. You have to. It's the only way you can do it. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does on the cross in order to forgive us? So rather than retaliating, he bears the cost of our sin himself. He doesn't just magic it away. He doesn't pretend it never existed because that would be unjust. And the cross is perfect justice. It is recognizing the evil of what's been done. The debt is real. And when people sin against us, it is real. We're not to just kind of, you know, waft it away as if it doesn't matter. That is not the case. Sin matters. Evil matters. But what it means is that in order to forgive rather than retaliating, someone must bear the cost. And when you choose to forgive someone, you are choosing to absorb the cost. You bear it in their place instead of them. If I can put it this way, it's kind of a mini crucifixion that you are willingly walking towards. You are taking up your cross. Jesus says of his murderers, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He says to the thief next to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. How's he able to say that? The reason he's able to say those things and truly forgive them from the heart is because he himself on the cross is choosing to absorb the cost of their wrongdoing. However hard it may be, says Jesus, you must forgive and forgive and forgive. Why? Because you yourself have been forgiven and forgiven and forgiven. Can you number the sins that God has forgiven you? We will only forgive much when we realize we've been forgiven much. And we will forgive little or begrudgingly when we feel that we ourselves have been forgiven little. As the servant is about to demonstrate, verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, that is still a significant debt, but it's much, much less. It's about $12,000, okay? It's nothing compared to the debt he himself owed. And seizing him, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, ironically using the very words which the unforgiving servant himself has been using, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." But the servant refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So do you see, the unforgiving servant is behaving functionally as if he himself still has to pay off a huge debt to the master. He thinks he's still got a huge debt to pay off. He hasn't yet understood how much he's been forgiven. And so when he sees this other servant with a debt towards him, he grabs him by the throat because he needs that money. He needs that money. He's got to pay back the master. You see what he's doing functionally? He's still operating under a "I must pay this back" mentality, even after the master has said, "There's no way. There's no way you can. I've paid it for you. You're free. You get it? You're free." Are you still operating under that mentality, brothers, sisters? Do you still see God as a pitiless master who demands that you repay your debt? Or do you see him as he actually is, a loving father who out of love and pity for you has released you and totally forgiven your debt? Have you got that yet? I want you to notice something else here. The servant is forgiven a huge debt, while he himself is asked to forgive a relatively small debt. What does that mean? It means, do you see this? It means that you and I will only ever be asked to forgive lesser debts than the ones that we ourselves have already been released from. We'll only ever be asked that. Even if someone commits against you the worst imaginable sin, or against someone you love, that sin, as heinous as it may be, is dwarfed by the enormity of the sins that you yourself have committed against God Almighty. There will never be a moment where you, as a believer, are asked to forgive a sin that is more weighty in itself than the mountain of sins that God has already forgiven you. Do you see that? Do you feel that? Have you experienced that yet? Now, I've mentioned this before, but about 10 years ago, I felt that I'd been wronged quite badly by a friend of mine. They told others that I was a bad person, and I complained about it to my friend Nate, who you may have met a few weeks ago. And do you know what he said to me? He said, "Barry, don't you realize you're much more sinful than they think you are? You're much more sinful than they think you are. In fact, Jesus knows exactly how sinful you are, but he loved you so much he died for you. So chin up," he said. "Thanks a lot, brother." It's good, isn't it? It gets easier to forgive when you realize that no sin committed against you is anything like as bad as the sins that Jesus has already forgiven in you. But I also want us to notice a warning here. Did you notice the effect of not realizing how much you've been forgiven? It's quite graphic. Verse 28, anger, violence, a grudging, mean, hard, cold, immovable heart. What is it that's turned his heart to stone like that? What is it? Because when you refuse to forgive someone, verse 28, you think you've got them by the throat. But in reality, you have yourself in a chokehold. I think I'm making the other person pay when I refuse to forgive, but all the time, I'm the one who is paying. I think by refusing to forgive, I'm putting someone in the prison that they deserve. But what I'm actually doing is I'm imprisoning myself in my own bitterness and my own resentment. I think I'm storing up anger for them. But what I'm actually doing is storing up anger for myself. Because, as we saw at the end of that passage, my unforgiveness towards others will take me to a place where my own sin will remain unforgiven. You see that, verse 32? His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Literally, the Greek word translated jailers is not actually jailers. The word is torturers. So Jesus is talking about hell here. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus is not saying that if you forgive people, then you will earn his forgiveness. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that if you are the kind of person who refuses to forgive others, you're not even willing to take that first step, it proves that you cannot have received forgiveness from God. That's what it proves. Because if you had, you would be making every effort to forgive others sincerely from the heart. I'm not sure who said this first. You probably heard it. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison yourself and waiting for the other person to die. So, brothers, sisters, how do we stop drinking the poison? How do we do it? That's our third heading. How can we forgive? And again, let me just say, I'm going to be getting into a few different questions here, so I'm going to move fairly quickly. I hope you can track with me. Here's the first step, I think, if we're looking to forgive. The first step, as we've seen, is to recognize how much we ourselves have been forgiven. That's the first step. If the Lord did not exact payments for my sin, but rather paid for them with his own blood, what right do I have to demand that others pay for their sins against me? John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, we just sang, he put up this verse in his study. It was Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." Remember. Why do we have to remember? Because we forget. We forget that we were a slave. Ask God. This is the first thing I want to say, and I know how difficult this is. We have to ask God that he would open our eyes so that we could see every day how much we've been forgiven. The glory of it, the wonder of it, that we would really feel it. The weight of being released from the great weight of debt. It is transformative, but we have to ask the Lord by his Spirit to help us to see this, because by nature we don't see it. The second step is to begin praying for the person that you need to forgive, so that you begin to will their good. Corrie ten Boom, the author of The Hiding Place, she wrote this: forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. In other words, you don't have to wait. You shouldn't wait until you start feeling forgiveness for somebody before you start praying for them. We must commit to praying for their good, even when your heart is maybe not quite there yet. The third step, I think, is to make a conscious decision to absorb the debt on their behalf, just as Christ did for you. Now, absorbing the debt, what does that mean? It means, practically speaking, it means resolving in ourselves to not to try and exact the debt from the person. The pastor, Tim Keller, gives a list of all the ways that we can try to exact the debt from others. And I was very, to say that it was sobering is to understate it. Here's what he says. Here's some of the ways that we try to exact payments from others. We can make cutting remarks to the person, and we can drag out the past. We can be far more demanding and controlling with that person than we are with others, because they owe us. We can punish with a show of self-righteous mercy, which makes them feel small. We can avoid them. We can be cold to them in overt or subtle ways. We can actively scheme to harm them, taking from them something that they value. We can run them down to others under the guise of warning people about them, or under the guise of seeking sympathy and sharing our heart. We can replay the recordings of the person's wrongdoing in our memory to feed our anger and hostility. We can cheer for their failure or pain. We can also treat the person as if they're on probation, and we ourselves are the appointed probation officer. Brothers and sisters, we must make a conscious decision not to do these things. That is not forgiveness. Here's something that may help. We should also realize that one way or the other, all wrongs against us, and all wrongs indeed that we ourselves have committed, will ultimately be paid for. What do I mean? I was talking to a friend recently about a desperate situation. Somebody that they love profoundly had been grievously abused by somebody that they trusted. And the case had gone to court, and there had been a miscarriage of justice, and this person, this man who had done this awful thing, repeatedly walked free. He walked free. And my friend, I asked his permission if I could share this. My friend said, "I know forgiveness is the only remedy for this pain, but does God really want me to forgive this? I cannot seem to reconcile forgiving that man, and I don't know how." We can relate, can't we? Maybe we can't relate to that exact situation, but we know how hard it is. He and his family have been living through this for 8 years. 8 years. Now, what do you say to that? One thing we can say is that justice will be done. Justice will be done. What I mean by that is that the hell that is due to evildoers must either be borne by Christ on the cross if they come to him in repentance and faith, or they will pay for their sins themselves in hell. But one way or the other, justice will be done. Either at the cross or in hell, perfect justice will be served, and it will be more fitting and appropriate than any kind of earthly justice that might have been served by us or any earthly judge. I think it's good to remember that. Now, what if the person doesn't think that they've done any wrong? What if the person doesn't repent? Just take a look at Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Huh. Okay. That seems cut and dry, doesn't it? So in other words, if they don't repent, we don't have to forgive. Is that right? Well, let's have a look at another passage. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus again says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. In other words, if you are praying, and in the middle of praying, as it so often happens, in the middle of praying, it comes into your mind something that you have against somebody else. Jesus says you pray, you forgive them in that moment as you pray, before they've even had a chance to repent. So how do we hold those two together? Do they have to repent or do they not have to repent? I think it's this. Even if there has not yet been any repentance, Mark chapter 11, verse 25 tells us that we should still forgive the person inwardly as far as it depends on us. We should always, to use one pastor's phrase, keep forgiveness gift-wrapped and sitting by the front door. In other words, we ourselves should be doing the work, even if they have not repented, but doing the work of forgiveness so that it is packaged and ready for them and sitting by the front door should they come to us in repentance, looking for reconciliation. But even if a person is repentant and forgiven, we have to say, don't we, I think if we're being biblical, that doesn't always mean that trust can be fully restored. At least not immediately. For example, if a Christian pastor, and it's terribly sad that this seems to happen quite a lot, but if a Christian pastor or teacher sins in some grievous way and then repents, we must forgive them. That is the teaching. But depending on the nature of the offense, that doesn't necessarily mean that we restore them to the position they were in the past. That doesn't mean that trust, that we should give our trust to them. It may be very foolish to give our trust to them based on what they have done. So we mustn't confuse in our minds forgiveness and trust, two different things. If a husband or wife sins against their spouse and there's been forgiveness, that doesn't necessarily mean that the trust between them will be the same as it was before the offense took place. That can take significant time to be healed, to be restored. And I also want to be crystal clear here that if someone has done something grievously wrong and illegal, such as physical or sexual abuse, it should be immediately reported to the appropriate authorities, immediately. But you know, even in those situations, we should express the desire that the person repent and be forgiven. That should be our heart's desire. Do you know, I've been thinking this week, I've been thinking back over Scripture and thinking, are there any good examples, apart from the obvious one, are there any good examples of somebody who has forgiven an enormous debt? And if so, how did they do it? And the person that came to my mind was Joseph in the Old Testament. Do you remember how his brothers treated him? So they strip him naked, they throw him down a well, they leave him for dead. I mean, they treat him appallingly. And then, twist in the story, Joseph gets promoted to second in command in Egypt, and his brothers, not recognizing who he is, come and ask him for food because there's a terrible famine. Now, Joseph at that point, what could he have done? He would have been totally within his rights to have snapped his fingers and they would have been executed on the spot for what they did. That would have been justice, actually, for the way they treated him. But what does he do? Do you remember? Do you remember what he says to them? Because his brothers are terrified. They are terrified when they realize who he is. But Joseph says this. He says to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, he says. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How did he do that? How was he able to do that? The next time that we think of an evil that's been committed against us, what if we were to say, as Joseph does here, am I in the place of God? In other words, is it my job to exact payment from this person who has sinned against me? And what if we were to say, as Joseph does, yes, this person did mean great evil against me. He doesn't minimize it. Christian justice, Christian forgiveness is not ignoring evil. It is not sweeping it under the carpet. It is acknowledging it and calling it, naming it for what it is, which is evil. But Joseph says, yes, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. What if we would be able to say that? What if we could say that? Would that make a difference to our forgiveness? The actress Lily Tomlin said, forgiveness is giving up all hope of a better past. Do you know, I think that's rather sad. And I don't think that's true if you're a Christian. I don't think you have to give up hope of a better past at all. Because when you look at your past through the lens of God's sovereignty and God's goodness, as Joseph did, it transforms, it utterly transforms your view of your past, and it utterly transforms your view of the wrongs that have been done against you. Completely transforms it. You begin to see that what they meant for evil, God meant for good, even if we can't see how. Joseph believed that. That's the only way I think he could forgive his brothers for what they did. And what if you say, as people sometimes do, I can forgive others, but I can't forgive myself. What about that? I can't forgive myself for what I've done. Huh. Ask yourself, as Joseph does, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Do I dare to try and exact payment from myself after Christ has explicitly told me it is paid? It's done. It's finished. Well, let me draw to a close. Forgiveness is a currency. Forgiveness is a currency. You can only give it to others when you realize that you already have it in your pocket. If you don't realize you've already been given it, and lots of it, you won't feel that you have any to give to others. But when you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you see that not only has he forgiven your debt, he has made you unimaginably wealthy. Unimaginably wealthy. You've not only got the currency to forgive, you've been given truckloads of it. Truckloads. We're like those people, I think. I think many Christians are like those people who walk around with a winning lottery ticket in their pocket and they have no idea that they've got it. And it's $1 billion and it's just sitting there. They've no idea. Do you feel that you need others to pay for what they have done? Don't you realize how wealthy you are in Christ? You've had your unpayable debt forgiven. You've been released from slavery to sin. You're released from the fear of death. You're united with Christ himself. You're adopted into Christ's family. You are a co-heir with him. You have inherited the kingdom. Ahead of you are joys forevermore. You have access now to the very throne of Almighty God. And you have within you right now the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, the one who said of those who murdered him, Father, forgive, forgive. Let's pray, let's pray. I'm going to pray for us the prayer that the Lord himself taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.